I assume that most of us are familiar with the basic details of the resurrection of Christ. We have had them rehearsed to us at various times, but the essence of it is on Sunday morning, after the Friday crucifixion and the Saturday Sabbath observance, the tomb was found empty. That's the main picture. He was no longer in the grave, dead. In fact, he was observed alive and completely resurrected from the dead, and was seen by, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, several different groups of people, individuals, and over 500 people at one time. That's pretty significant. That would be a tough illusion to create. And as we think about it, we've been celebrating this event for nearly 2,000 years. Must be a pretty significant event. But then there's that question, why do we celebrate Christmas more extravagantly? I mean, we get the whole month of December. Actually, today it starts probably somewhere in November. So we start thinking about Christmas and all that's there. And the Bible doesn't even tell us to celebrate Christmas. That's why I prefer to refer to it as the incarnation celebration, because that's the significance of the event. There isn't anything that tells us we need to do that. But there is something that tells us we need to celebrate the significance of the death of Christ and his resurrection. So there's a sense in which we have things turned around. We don't celebrate this event as much as we could or perhaps should. And there are probably some reasons for that. Some of it is the various traditions that have developed associated with the Christmas event celebration. A number of things were sort of blended together, and things have been added over time. And a big part of it is there's nothing else to do at that time of year anyway. It's dark, dreary, cold. So why not have a big party? And so we do. But somehow things seem to get a little bit lost today in terms of the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And we have the event on the calendar referred to as Easter, and we know that's, we understand what that means, but it's not quite the same. And besides, that has something to do with painted eggs and bunnies. And where in the world does that come from? Well, that's, my point is not to go into all those details, but just to be reminded, is this a big deal or not? Or was the resurrection really necessary? Is it just sort of an add-on thing? I mean, didn't Christ's death on the cross pay the penalty for sin? What more was needed? And we may want to think about that. There's an importance in the resurrection as it relates to theology and hopefully to us personally. I mean, in one sense, we do celebrate the resurrection all year round, because every Sunday we come together, it's a celebration of the resurrection. That's why we meet on this day. So really, it has significance. We just need to remember that it has that significance, that we're recognizing that reality. So then the question comes to my mind, is Christ's resurrection really a big deal? Well, it seems that the Apostle Paul thought so. He spent all of chapter 15 in his writing to the Corinthians, in his first letter that we have available, 58 verses worth, so it wasn't exactly just a little shorty, it was kind of a pretty serious thing, and he mentioned it in relation to the gospel, and then he noted all of the people that had seen the Lord, and then he says, and this is part of how the book of 1 Corinthians is, it's addressing lots of issues, questions, problems that this church in Corinth was having. And so he says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and you could say, and he has been, How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. There's a relationship there. They need to be seen together. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. In other words, we've been wasting our time. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. So it sounds like he thinks this is kind of a big deal. And then picking up at verse 16, now if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. He's restating that. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's a serious problem. So he's saying this is a big enough deal that if the resurrection isn't recognized, then and it's not true and it's not real, then you have no hope in Christ. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, in other words, we just have a nice little fun time together talking about him, and it has no significance beyond that, we are of all men the most pitiable. And if we were to stop there, that would be depressing. Fortunately, we see, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's again making a connection between what Christ did in rising from the dead and his act there being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So it has implications for us directly. So if Christ's resurrection did not happen, then there's no assurance that any resurrections will happen for anyone. So there's nothing to hope for. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. He was not who he said he was. And his death was not substitutionary and sufficient and propitious and redemptive and go through all the list of the things that Scripture tells us it is. And his death was nothing more than what our death might have been had we been able to die on the cross. It wouldn't have accomplished anything because he wouldn't have been who he said he was, but he is. And so he could say, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable, but he is risen and we do have hope. And so we recognize that the resurrection is presented as a basis of hope in Scripture. And this includes the general resurrection of people and the actual resurrection of Christ. And there's a familiar scripture in John 11 that we want to look at this morning. This was on the occasion of the death of Lazarus and the details that are associated with that. And we read that Martha said to him, I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. Where did she get that idea? Christ hadn't risen from the dead yet. And that's an eschatological significance, in the last day. That's future. That's down the road sometime. Where'd this idea of a resurrection come from? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And resurrection and life obviously go together. I mean, resurrection, the word in the Greek is Anastasia, whichever variation you want to say. Ana is up, and from histeme, to stand up, to have life, to stand up again, to get up. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live eternally. Though he may die physically, now he shall live eternally. That has soteriological significance as it relates to salvation. He who believes in me. Notice it doesn't say anything else that you've got to do. It's just believing in me. That sounds like the emphasis of the Gospel of John. So there's an indication, a realization of hope before Christ had even raised from the dead. There was this anticipation. So where did this hope come from? So this morning, I'm going to deviate from my normal modus operandi. And if I could use this analogy, I normally work more like a rifle, as in I just shoot at one text, And I explain that text, today I'm going to be more like a shotgun. And it's going to be looking at a whole bunch of texts, and you're just going to get blasted with texts all over the place. So get ready, because there's going to be a lot there to try to take in and put it all together. So resurrection is referenced and anticipated in the Old Testament. And this is spirit-directed truth that is communicated, going all the way back and to looking at Job. And Job was early, historically, associated with the time of Abraham during the patriarchal period, in that time frame. And Job 19:25-26 says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." That sounds like a physical presence. "After my skin is destroyed," after I'm dead, "this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." What is he anticipating? A resurrected form. "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." So there is some kind of anticipation, and it can only be understood as this was given to him by the Holy Spirit to see this at this time. And he anticipated seeing God in the flesh after his present flesh was destroyed. I mean, this is a time frame parallel time-wise to Genesis 12:11 and 12 in that time frame. That's way early. And then Job 33:28-30, this is Elihu speaking. He says, "He will redeem his soul from going down." He's talking about mankind in general. "He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things." Twice, in fact, three times with a man, "to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." Again, it's an imagery of the anticipation of life in seemingly a physically related kind of life after the grave. Now, he doesn't go into all the details as to the how and when, but the basics are there. There is this anticipation of something in the future relating to life after death. And then Isaiah 26:19, we saw this some time ago when we were going through, as we've been going through the book of Isaiah. "Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for like dew is like the dew of for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." So here we also have Isaiah is recognizing that the dead would live, and even his own dead body would rise, and the earth would not keep the dead. It was but a temporary situation. And this corresponds, obviously, with later revelation, because as we see as a part of the progress of revelation over time, insights are given and then expanded on and built on and so on. And so we have that. And then another passage, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Well, if we're familiar with the New Testament, we recognize, oh, that sounds something similar to what we have seen in the Gospel of John that we'll look at in a little bit. But here, Daniel indicates that there are two variations of resurrection: to everlasting life and to everlasting contempt associated with shame. And so there's that element. And then he uses the word many here, at least that's how it's translated, but that probably should be seen as a great number, not necessarily focusing on simply a subset of some larger group, but rather focusing on the fact that there will be a great number. And then this, again, is expanded upon later in the Gospel of John, as we'll see. Well, then we have another passage in the book of Psalms, chapter 16, verse 10, where we read, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And if we just saw that and saw it in the context, we'd say, well, that's an interesting text. It looks like there's some kind of preservation, restoration, maybe even resurrection in view there. But then this is quoted and expanded on in the New Testament, Acts chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. Paul, in his speaking on the first missionary journey, references this, and he says, "And that he raised him from the dead," he's talking about Christ, "no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, and I'm glad he didn't say which one it was, because sometimes we can't remember that which psalm something is, and we know it's there somewhere, but he doesn't always mention it. And sometimes one of the persons says, and he says somewhere, and so I can relate to that. But here he's saying it the specifically. They didn't have them listed as numbers anyway. They usually went by the first verse. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So he's making this connection. So Paul was validating the resurrection of Jesus to the diaspora Jews, those Jews who were scattered around. This was in Antioch of Asia Minor. And he was validating to them from the Old Testament, as well as looking at recent history, what the historical events that took place, and and he's referencing the events that are associated with Christ's death and resurrection. So while the references in the Old Testament to resurrection are not plentiful, they are sufficient to give clear hope to those of us who are in New Testament times, those who were living in the time when Christ was on the earth, and those who live beyond that, and those who have generally recognized and had a belief in the anticipation of the resurrection from the dead sometime in the future. Didn't have all the details, but part of the process of the progress of revelation, it was beginning to be revealed and then expanded upon. So it was anticipated, referenced, and emphasized in each New Testament gospel. It was anticipated for people in general, and we've seen this text before, but it's worth reviewing. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." This was the anticipation that Lazarus, who had died, would be raised from the dead eventually. But Christ was saying, oh, wait, you don't have to wait till then in this particular incident, because I'm going to do something else. It will be it would have been a recitation, not a formal resurrection, but the basic idea is applicable. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life, so you know you really need to be looking to me and not worrying about some of these other details in your present circumstances. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And his emphasis was on, look to me at this time. And so this text ties the future hope of men for resurrection with the basis of resurrection that would happen through Christ's resurrection. And he indicates he is the first fruits as well. And that's significant. And it also indicates that personal faith in him is needed for eternal life. Given that there was reference to two different types of resurrection, you kind of want to make sure you're in the right one. So it was anticipated and predicted by Jesus himself. Matthew 16:21 says, "For from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." And then chapter 17, verse 23 of Matthew, "And they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful." It sounds like they actually got it. Like, oh, really? Oh, you're going to die. Well, I can't believe that. So that's twice. Oh, but there's more. Chapter 20, verse 19, "And deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. The third day he will rise again." And then Matthew isn't the only one to mention it, just for the sake of kind of hitting it again. Luke 18:33, "They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Well, and then Luke says it more times as well, looking at 24, verse 7, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." You would think with, you know, the number of times that this was mentioned, at least three in a given gospel, that it would have sort of sunk in and would have had a sense of a predictive confidence in the reality of Christ's resurrection, because he mentioned it. I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to be killed, I'm going to rise from the dead. So you'd think they would catch on, though it's somewhat surprising when it actually happened that the disciples were so slow to pick up on it. You'd think you'd have caught on. I mean, even in Matthew 28:17, it says, "And some doubted." Well, he's standing right there in front of you. How could you miss that? But there are people who are standing right in front of us from time to time who don't get it either, and we have so much validation, you would think they should have caught on. But what's really interesting in light of this is that the unbelieving Jews of the day remembered these predictions. Matthew 27:63 says, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" The people who weren't believing in him, they remembered it. But sometimes you're too close to a situation and you kind of miss it. And there are those around us who are maybe too close to the situation and they miss the significance of the resurrection as well. But there was no surprise to Jesus and shouldn't have been a surprise to the disciples that he would rise from the dead. And it should be no surprise to us as we read the scripture that that is a reality. There was adequate prediction of a general resurrection in the Old Testament and of Christ's own resurrection in the Gospels, as well as reference in the Old Testament. But then there's this matter of being identified as of two kinds. John 5:28-29 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So now this is not an indication of a works salvation. Notice it says those who have done good and those who have done evil. Didn't we read earlier? It had to do with belief. But then there's this reference here. Well, one thing we might want to remember is we are saved by faith, but we are evaluated by works. There is an evaluation there. So we see that at various times, but we're saved by faith. We're not saved by our works. Works are expected. But part of what our faith involves has implications in that regard. So Jesus indicated that this was nothing to marvel at because it was predicted. Don't marvel at this. This is something you should have recognized from Old Testament, from the predictions that he had made. This is presented as a future event that's going to be activated by his voice, the voice of the Lord. And it would be a resurrection of two types or two kinds, to life and to condemnation, which corresponds to what we read in Daniel 12:2. And there's a reference to all people that can expect this and this resurrection in the last day. And it was viewed as a conscious, eternal, indestructible existence. Once we are resurrected, there's no getting out of it. Wherever you are, that's how things are permanently. Now, that's something we need to come to terms with. We recognize the hope of the resurrection for eternal life. But then there's that other element that has been referred to as the other side of the good news. That's not such good news for those who experience the resurrection to condemnation. But we recognize that there is that element of hope but also we need to come to terms with the reality of the serious, sober destiny of those in condemnation. And Jesus spoke about that distinction in John 3:17-18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is a response of faith that is required to avoid the condemnation. We are automatically on the road to condemnation because we're all in sin, and we need that provision, and we need to receive that as a free gift by faith in Christ alone. And it's not too late to respond if we haven't died. So don't wait if you haven't responded. It was recognized as being accepted and rejected by some. This is an interesting passage that we are likely somewhat familiar with. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, and they presented this hypothetical situation of the seven brothers who successively marry the same woman, and then they all die, she dies, and then in the resurrection, they say, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, here's one point we might want to make, and that is you don't use hypothetical situations to base your theology on. And that's kind of what they were doing. They thought, oh, we've got this thing figured out. You can't get out of this one. And guess what? Jesus had an answer for them. He answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Two things that are problematic here. You don't realize that you're misunderstanding, misinterpreting scripture, but you also don't realize that you're dealing with a powerful God who can do things way outside of your ability to come up with little scenarios. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he's talking about using the present tense here. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, now that's an interesting argument. They had kind of a bizarre scenario, and Jesus thought, well, I'll give you a bizarre answer. It's not something you might have originally thought of, but from God's perspective, that's exactly how it is. These people aren't dead. They're still alive. They have a reality. So the liberals of the day did not believe in the resurrection due to a faulty understanding of Scripture and bad speculation on their part. And so Jesus responded with this somewhat of an unusual argument that the patriarchs really aren't dead, as you might think of them. They are currently alive in the intermediate state, and they will be reunited with their transformed resurrection bodies in the future. And so they are alive and not dead. That's what he's wanting to communicate to them. It was presented as simple historical reality. In each of the Gospels, it's presented in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20. Each Gospel writer concludes his book, with the exception of the Gospel of John, which has chapter 21, which is kind of an expansion because it's dealing with events that happened after the resurrection, so it kind of fits the scenario anyway. But they deal with the resurrection of Christ as a historical reality and with great significance. And so it is sort of the highlight, the culmination point of each of the Gospels. And it was clearly an important emphasis that was understood as having great significance. And the point was the grave could not contain the Son of God who had conquered sin and death. Jesus paid for sin by his death on the cross. He died for us, Scripture reminds us over and over. And death was shown as conquered by his resurrection from the dead. If he had simply died on the cross and did not rise from the dead, then would that show that he had victory over death? No, he's still under it. He's still suffering the consequences, but he showed he had victory over death because he completely conquered it, and he's going to conquer it for everybody. So he paid the penalty for sin by his death, and then he showed his victory over death by his resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ," in the context of having just spoken about death and the significance that death had in relation to sin. So he had to show that. Resurrection was central to the message of the disciples in the book of Acts. And there are several here that we want to note. Chapter 2, verse 31, he, seeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. This is talking about David in this context, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter indicated that Jesus' resurrection was predicted by David in the Psalms, and we had looked at that in chapter 16, verse 10 of the Psalms. That was referenced, and also referenced by Paul when he was speaking in Asia Minor that we had noted earlier. And the part of the point of what he was making here is that it was necessary for Christ to rise from the dead in order to sit on the throne of David in the future, which was also predicted, which is noted in the verse just prior to this one. So that's something to recognize. Then chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." It seems that the resurrection keeps coming up. It keeps being a focal point. And it irritated the leading Jews. They did not like to hear that, because they thought they were finished and done with him. But he keeps popping back up. You know, like that little game that you play that where the little alligator or whatever it is keeps popping up, and you hammer it down, it keeps popping up. Well, Jesus was way beyond that. He just kept popping up. Says, "You can hammer me all you want to, but you're not going to keep me down, because I am way above and beyond you." And so he validated who he was and gave the provided the answer or the basis for the preaching that was going on at this time as well. He is who he said he was, and he did accomplish what he said he had accomplished. And then Acts 4:33, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So again, the focus on being a witness of the resurrection, that was communicated. They were able to preach with great power and in great grace, and we do well to take that to heart. Do we also give witness to the resurrection of Christ? Well, we do as we meet on Sundays, but is there more to it than that? Then Acts 17, verse 18. This is Paul when he's preaching in Athens. "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" See, it comes up over and over again. And then verse 32 of the same section here. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" And then we see later in the passage that there were some who actually did believe. But what we want to recognize is that Paul saw fit to proclaim the resurrection even among the pagan population. But he did so after he established some basis of indicating that God is the creator of all things. And so there was a starting point, and then he built on that. And the resurrection then was the defining emphasis and the culmination of his life as the sacrifice for sin and showing the victory over death. And both unbelieving Jews and pagan Gentiles stumbled over and continued to over the resurrection. But some did believe. And we can expect a similar response. We don't have to not mention the resurrection because we think, well, people aren't going to buy into that. Paul didn't hesitate. Peter didn't hesitate. The others didn't hesitate. But you need to have some point of connection for communicating that. And we need to remember, don't give up, even in a pagan culture like ours. And it certainly is not far off from what Paul encountered when he went to Athens. Then Acts 24:15, Paul is giving a defense here. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And now this, again, parallels John 5 and Daniel 12 of the two types of resurrection that are there. And this is a general resurrection of all people. And then 24, verse 21, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, again, Paul is making his defense here, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. So Paul here is making his defense before the governor Felix, and he appeals to the resurrection as a mutual belief of the Jews and of Christians. He's saying both Jews and those of this, what was viewed as a sect of the Jews, the Christians, have this in common, a belief in the resurrection of the dead. Now, he wasn't focusing on the resurrection of Christ at this moment. He's focusing on general resurrection, but he knew that it was built on the same, and then he kind of is going to communicate that on other occasions. But he's trying to say, look, we're united here in this, so I'm not that far off from them. I'm not trying to be a troublemaker. They're just reacting. But what they were reacting to was the basis for that general resurrection, that was Christ's resurrection. Then the resurrection is presented as a clear hope in the epistles. Romans 1, starting right off. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now, there are several things that are noted here. He references the gospel. He notes that it was connected with what was communicated by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and it was focusing on the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and who was born of the seed of David, and this talking about a physical, his basic incarnation and his connection with all that came before and what he was there for to accomplish. And then it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection. So he's saying that his deity is validated by the by his resurrection from the dead. So that's why it's important, along with the idea that it also showed that he had victory over death itself. So that's a significant thing that's noted here. And then chapter 6, verse 5 says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And this is, again, focusing on the hope that we have, this parallel likeness, and the anticipation of victory over death through him, because as he had victory over death, we shall in the future as well. Based on his death, validated through his resurrection. Ultimate victory over death is, again, the picture. And then we've already looked at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20. But then verse 42 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. And so, again, this is part of that communication of the centrality of the doctrine of resurrection. It is a big deal. And then something about the nature of it as well, a distinction between corruption or mortality and incorruption or immortality, which is going to be found in that form that we will be in our resurrected and glorified bodies. So again, it's communicated as a source of hope. And all we have to do is look in the mirror or get up in the morning and feel our joints or whatever else it is that's ailing you on any given day and realize, man, I hope it's not going to always be like this. I hope there's something better. I hope there is a future state that is better than what I'm having to deal with now. And that is part of the picture that is communicated here. Then Philippians 3, 10 and 11, Paul is waxing eloquently here, and he says, that I may know him. He's talking about his interest and his concerns. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he's not questioning whether he's going to in that sense, but he's saying, I want to know him more. I want to be more like him because I anticipate being like him in a resurrected form in the future just as he is now. That's part of the picture that's there. And so again, that hope that's there, that anticipation of being with the Lord and of having a likeness to his state. And then 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so our faith response is based on his mercy and his grace. And it's talking about here a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. Isn't that an interesting reference there? A living hope. It's ongoing. It's real. It's in contrast to a dead hope or a faulty hope. It's real and it's living. And he's focusing on that. And then 1 Peter 1:20 to 21. It says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, there's that hope connection associated with God's provision through Christ, which is related to his resurrection from the dead. And this was a plan of God that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He is outside of time and space, so that's not hard for him to deal with, to do. But it's a hope for those who believe in God through Christ. And it's based on the reality of the resurrection that shows that he was who he said he was. So we could ask the question, where is your hope today? Now, there are many things that people hope in. They hope that the government will behave itself and not be in our face more than it needs to be, or that it will be the Savior and solve all of our problems if we just give them enough money. Well, I'm not really counting on either of those. Or we have hope that we have enough money to live our lives and be comfortable. Or we hope that we have enough friends to help us through life. Or we hope that we have a job that'll get us through. And we hope in lots of different things. But this seems to suggest that there's something more that we can put our hope in. And it's communicating, as we look at all of these texts, it's communicating that the resurrection doctrine is not just a peripheral add-on. It's not just this bonus little thing. Christ died for our sins, that's all we need to know. And he was raised from the dead, which validates everything. seems that that's important, because when we look at the text of Scripture that delineates what the gospel is, because in verse 1 it says, and I'm going to tell you what the gospel is here, and then he goes into the details of it in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, which he got from the Lord, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now that's pretty significant, and it's according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, which validated that he really was dead, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that's kind of significant. There are both elements here. And so we celebrate today this resurrection for what it means regarding Christ and what it means regarding us. It is a big part of our future hope. So don't minimize the resurrection. It really is a big deal. And that's what we have celebrated and trust will continue to celebrate, hopefully every day and certainly every Sunday, more than just one day out of the year with bunnies and candy or whatever. Those things are fine if you want to have those things, but that's not what it's all about. And we know that.